Okay, in Job 9, now we're only going to attempt tonight to go through the first 13 verses. I think I accidentally said the first 12 verses in what I sent out to the congregation today, but we'll only do that. I was a little behind with a weekend meeting. I would have liked to have gotten more. Let's fit this into the overall picture of Job. Remember, we had the prologue in chapters 1 and 2. That is related more as historical narrative than it is in this poetic language. In Job 3, Job speaks. And in Job 3, Job says, he curses the day of his birth. He wishes he had died at birth and wishes now that his life would disappear, that the Lord would take his life. So all of these are things he says in Job 3. His three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have shown up to comfort him. Now in chapters 4 and 5, Eliphaz speaks to him and questions some things about Job. I have to say, that as you read along through the book and you see the friends become more pointed in their statements, you look back at Eliphaz and say, Eliphaz was pretty gentle in his approach comparatively to how the friends are going to be at times. And Job spoke in 6 and 7. Bildad speaks. And then in chapters 9 and 10, Job is going to speak. And so just giving you a little bit of how this fits together as they are in dialogue with each other, as they are speaking back and forth. But let's begin by looking at the first four verses. In the New American Standard Bible, Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so. But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, and who has defied him without harm?" Okay, now looking at these passages, he says, "In truth, I know that this is so." What does Job know that Bildad has said that's right? What does he know that Bildad has said that he agrees with? "I know this is so." Here are some suggestions, and you can think about it if you have more to add. I think, in a lot of ways, the main premise of what Bildad said is in verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? God is not going to twist, corrupt, pervert justice. He's not going to do it. And when Job says, "In truth, I know that it's so," I think that's one of the things he's affirming. I think that was at the basis of Bildad's speech, and so that's at the basis of Job's statement. Now, remember, Job and his friends agree on several points. They don't disagree about absolutely everything, and they agree that God does not pervert justice. As the question is asked, in Genesis 18, in verse 25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" So that's one point on which they agree. I think another point on which Job and Bildad would agree is what's stated in verses 11 through 19. In chapter 8, verses 11 through 19, there, He uses illustrations, several of them agricultural, to emphasize that the wicked cannot make it without God. the wicked will ultimately be brought down. Just as the papyrus, which is able to grow tall and strong, is going to wither quickly without water, so man is going to wither without God. As C.S. Lewis said, cars run on gasoline and men run on God, and neither get very far without the other. And so it is true, and Job agrees with Bildad. Yes, I believe in the ultimate demise of those that are wicked. You cannot reject God and get away with that to infinity. But then in verse 20 of chapter 8, another thing he may have agreed with Bildad on is that he divides humanity into two parts. He divides humanity into two parts, either people of integrity or evildoers. And ultimately, they will get what's coming to them. That may be also a point of agreement. But what we see, so we see there are several things that Job is saying, listen, I agree with you. We're on the same page. But I will tell you, there's one thing I'm sure that Job didn't agree with. And that is when in 8:4, Bildad applied that statement, does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what's right? He applies that statement to the fact that if your sons sinned against him, he delivered them into the power of their sins. Job would have disagreed with that. He is contesting that, yes, God is ultimately behind this, and God doesn't pervert justice, but his suffering and his children's suffering wasn't caused by his sin or theirs. So I think these are all points that Job may have agreed with Bildad on when he says, in truth, I know this is so. But he asked a question, but how can a man be in the right before God? How can a man be in the right before God? Ultimately, that is the ultimate question for each of us, isn't it? That is the question for each of us. How can a man be right before God? Now, let's look at a couple of other verses in Job, which have used similar language. In 4:17, this was a statement of Eliphaz. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Can a man be pure before his maker? In Job 15, verse 14, Eliphaz will ask, what is man that he should be pure, and he that is born of woman that he should be righteous? And then in 25, verse 4, how can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? And so what I'm showing in all of those passages is I'm trying to emphasize that this question keeps recurring in the book of Job. Now, the word that is translated to be in the right is sometimes used in the sense of a legal setting. To be declared innocent, basically, is what the term means. How can he be justified? How can he be just? How can he be pronounced innocent before God? This is the question that Job is asking. And Job says, if one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Now, the word dispute, just like the word to be in the right, can be used legally. It can mean contend, bring a case. This is the question. Who is contending with whom? And who is unable to answer whom? And by the way, I hope I used who and whom correctly, because I struggle with that, okay? I struggle with that. If you're a great grammarian, please show mercy. It looks like in some of the passages in Job 9 that it may be God bringing the case. I think this is most likely. God is bringing the case, and Job is unable to answer him. Seems like to me. Now, look at Job 10, verse 2. Job 10, verse 2. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. So God seems like he's doing the contending. By the way, that's the same Hebrew word that's used in 9, verse 3 to say dispute. If one wished to dispute with him, let God know why he disputes or contends with me in 10, in verse 3. And we could talk about all kinds of other cases where this word is used in the Old Testament. God brings a lawsuit against his people as a whole in Micah 6:1. There are other times when the word is used for God being their defense attorney, basically, in Isaiah 49, verse 25. But if one wished to dispute with you, if I wanted to appear in court with God, and God was bringing a charge, and God was bringing a case, could I answer him one time out of 1,000? At the end of the book, Job will get to live this out. Because God is going to appear, and God is going to ask Job all kinds of questions, and Job is going to be able to unable to answer. And he says, I put my hand over my mouth. We have to realize when we're dealing with God that we are dealing with one who is absolutely unlimited in heart and mighty in strength. I hesitate to make this detour, but I hope that it makes. I hope it, because it's about a person, it's not about God. But there is one time 30 years ago, it's closer probably to 35, I was in a room and there was one person who was very well politically connected. And he mentioned a person, and I was just asking, what is he like? And he was at the time a senator. He has long since passed off the national scene, and I think that he has passed away. And his observation about him, though, was very fascinating. It's always stuck with me. He says, you don't want to get into an argument with him because he's smarter than you. He's smarter than you, and he's meaner than you. Now, that's a bad combination when you get into a disagreement with somebody and they're smarter and they're meaner. But if we feel that way in our dealings with other people, how much more God? God's understanding is absolutely infinite. What people who are experts in math are wanting to know. They're trying to figure out the things that God has already fixed in creation. And that's true, really, in biology, in chemistry, in astronomy, the study of the stars. All of these things are basically trying to discover and quantify and qualify what God has already done. And God is wise in heart, Psalm 147, verse 5. He's infinite in his understanding. He's wise in heart. He is mighty in strength. After all, what is a term that's used of God some 31 times in the book? He is the Almighty God. He is infinite in his understanding. He is infinite in his power. And if we get into a confrontation with him, we will be the worse for the encounter. Now, understand, we would all have nothing, be nothing, and have no chance to be saved without him. But Job is talking particularly in the depth of his pain, and he wants to ask God, why is this happening? I know I haven't committed some horrible sin against you. And as he contemplates that very thought, he's terrified because of who God is in his wisdom and strength, and the horrible consequences of this word that's translated defied in verse 4 can be used of Pharaoh, for example, hardening his heart. It can be used of Israel stiffening or hardening their neck. And he says, if you do that, you're not going to escape. You're not going to escape without harm. So all of this emphasizes the greatness, the majesty of God. Now, we're not going to see all of this tonight. We're not going to get to cover that far. But what does this great gap or divide between ourselves and God, where does it lead us? Well, look at 9, 32 and 33. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. The infinite gap between God's understanding and ours, between God's mind and ours, the infinite gap between them leads us to long for and desire a mediator to go between us. And that's what we have in Jesus. It's what we have. We're not going to go all the way there tonight, but Lord willing, we will in the not too distant future. Now, does anyone have a question there on 9, 1 through 4? Okay, in 9 verses 5 through 13, in like the New American Standard, one reason I originally said 12, I had just been preparing through verse 12. Well, I'll just, but I decided, I said, no, I need to include verse 13 in this first section. Let me ask you, after I read 5 through 13, if you can perceive why that I did that. Okay, but let's start at verse 5. As Job starts to describe God, he says, it is God, and notice that's in italics in the New American Standard, not representing the original, but obviously that's correct, who removes mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Why may I have wanted to connect verse 13 with that section that we did beginning in verse 5? Why may I have wanted to connect that?
He's speaking of his anger in verse 5, God's anger, so it seems to connect there.
Okay. And as you, to go on and finish it, verse 13 does too. Yeah, and I know that's what you were saying, but verse 5 and verse 13 both speak of God's anger. And so it kind of, at the first of the section, he mentions his anger. As Christy said, he mentions the first, he mentions it the last. So that's why I think maybe verses 5 through 13 better belong together, is because both of them make reference to his anger. And by the way, there are several different words in the Old Testament used for God's anger, but verse 5 and verse 13 use the same one. And so maybe we are to see everything through this lens as a demonstration of God's anger, which is true of God, that God is love or that God is a consuming fire. Well, they're both true of God. And we can give you book, chapter, and verse for both of those. And the Old Testament and the New keep affirming those truths. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. But here in the midst of Job's experiences, sometimes do one of those things, because of our experiences, jump out bigger than the other. And I think in light of all Job is going through, he thinks of God in these ways that demonstrate the anger of God. Okay? And he begins in verse 5, by saying, God removes the mountains. The mountains are a picture of what is reliable, what is stable, and what is ancient. Do you remember when Psalm 90 opens? And it talks about the eternity of God. Before the mountains were born, or the hills were brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. The mountains and hills are pictured as some of the most ancient of things, and said God predates even those. And we know none of those would have existed without God. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the mountains and hills, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And mountains are sometimes a picture of stability. Now, I'm gonna quote. I may have to read instead of quote. But I'm not going to tell you where this is. But I believe that some of you will know. And if you don't know, we may need to go back and start with the Psalms again and go through them all again. But God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Now, what am I reading from? It's the Psalms. It's the Psalms, yes. It is the Psalms, David, which is 46. It's Psalm 46. And but the point I was reading it for is when he talks about catastrophe coming, He talks about the mountains slipping in the heart of a sea. The mountains are a picture of what is reliable and dependable, what is stable and sure. And it says that God removes the mountains. They don't know. And he overturns them in his anger. Now, I found this interesting, and this is also going to be from the Psalms. I won't ask you to identify this one because this is a little bit more difficult. But in Psalm 82, the first four verses, we spent two podcasts on Psalm 82 because and two classes on Psalm 82 because in spite of the fact it's short, it is much talked about. And it calls upon judges to vindicate the weak and fatherless and do justice to the afflicted and destitute. And when they don't, listen to this. Verse 5, Psalm 82, verse 5. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. When there is injustice, it is like the very foundation on which the earth stands is torn upside down. Remember the question in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? And in Psalm 96, verse 10, the opposite kind of picture, Psalm 96, verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. When there is equity, when there's truth, when there's fairness, and that is all because the Lord reigns, that we see any semblance of those in our world. But it is pictured, the world is pictured as being firm and not moving. So what I'm suggesting is maybe when it tells us God overturns the mountains, he is hinting here that even though he knows God doesn't pervert justice, he knows that sometimes there will be injustice in our world. Sometimes there will be a suffering of innocent people. And in verse 6, the same kind of thing, Job 9, verse 6, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Now there are several passages where the earth is pictured as resting on huge pillars. This is not scientific language. This is poetic language. It's poetic language. And we use poetic language today that sometimes people criticize the Bible for using. For example, we'll still talk about the four corners of the earth. And we don't say, oh, you believe in a square earth? We don't say that. We know it's a figure of speech. The Bible does the same thing. This is not scientific language. It's not saying literally the earth rests upon huge pillars. It is using a poetic expression to talk about, again, the stability, the foundations of the earth, and God is pictured as shaking them. And when God shakes, the pillars of the earth tremble. In verse 7, he commands the sun not to shine. He commands the sun not to shine. Now, I looked it up. This word shine can be translated rise. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word that's translated here, he commands the sun not to shine and not to rise, is the same word used in Matthew 5:45, where God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And God commands the sun not to rise and sets a seal upon the stars. Worship of the sun and moon and stars was common in the ancient Near East. And God warns against it often in the Old Testament because Israel fell into that. They worshiped the sun, moon, and the stars. We don't worship those. We don't believe those control our destiny. We believe the God who spoke them into existence controls our destiny. And the God who made them. But remember in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19, that when God created everything, he created the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, as well as the stars. But here, he's telling the sun not to shine or not to rise. And he's telling the stars, he's like sealing them up and not letting them shine. Now, put verses 5 through 7 together. What does it seem like that Job is highlighting about God?
His power over creation.
Okay, his power over creation. All that is true. His power over creation. In what I know I'm asking for something specific. In what Kim said was totally right. His power over creation. But David, carried on with stealth.
In verse 5, when he overturns them in his anger, and then maybe these are things that he could do in his anger. He has the power to do that.
Yes, that's getting the idea. I see a hand here on our Zoom as well. Sylvia, what would you say?
Can you hear me?
I can. I don't know the others can. I'll have to reinterpret what you say.
He's sovereign, but he's also active.
Okay, he's sovereign over all that he's made. He's active. And particularly, I would say that most of these things we would characterize as more destructive rather than constructive acts of God. It is a display of his anger. It's a display of his judgment. And we do find other kinds of statements like this, like commanding the sun not to shine. Remember when there's a statement of judgment on Babylon in Isaiah 13 verse 10, the sun will go down, the sun will not shine, the stars will not shine. You see that kind of language of God's judgment on a group of people.
Yes, these are all things that would be terrifying to us.
Yes, yes.
Earthquakes we sometimes experience, and they can be very terrifying. If the sun didn't rise when it was supposed to, I mean, I can't imagine.
Yeah, that's right.
But
that's right. It's already pretty scary around here to get up at 7:15 and the sun's not up yet. And you think, what's happening? So if it never rose, it would be quite the cause for fear. But yeah, these things could be terrifying. I think how much attention about a year and a half ago, that total eclipse got. Mm-hmm. Think about that. And you know that one of the ways we can put dates on things in the Bible is because there was a big eclipse that happened in 763 BC, and it was either June 15th or July 15th. That part I'm forgetting. I think it was June 15th. But there was a big eclipse, and it so terrified the Assyrians that they dated events by that. And we've gone back and we figured out when that eclipse took place. Now, the fact that we can do that and show the regularity of creation, the fact that they can tell you right now when the next eclipse is going to be, it almost makes me think that there's an all-wise God controlling all this, who's a pretty good mathematician. But also, it is terrifying to people. And they talked about it as the anger of the sun god. He was angry with us. And the sun went down in the midst of the day. And so all of these might be what we would speak of as destructive things about God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Job 9. God stretches out the heavens. He tramples down the waves of the sea. We've seen things, the mountains, the foundations of the earth. Then he's gone to the sun. Now he is going to the sea. Then he goes back to the heavens in verse 9. The bear, the Orion, the Pleiades. Now, I noticed that the King James wording is a lot different there in verse 9. And these constellations are mentioned again in Job 38, verses 31 and 32. The Pleiades, the Orion, the bear, they're also mentioned in Amos 5 and verse 8. Amos 5, verse 8, Job 38, verses 31 and 32. Now, if you are a student of the heavens, astrology is a bad thing. Astronomy is a fine thing. It's just a study of those. And if you are big into astronomy and you know all the names of the stars and constellations, I'm sorry to disappoint you that I don't know exactly where to point these out in the sky or which constellation that it is. But the amazing thing is that God made them all. And here, God is pictured as the one who makes them, the one who controls them, and just the immense size of some of these stars in the heavens are absolutely mind-boggling. But then verse 10 says, God does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Now, I'm getting you to look here, and this may be something you do all the time, so I'm not acting like this is a first time, but I want you to look at your cross references. And what do you see? If you have a cross reference or a middle reference in your Bible, what do you see besides Job 9, verse 10?
Job 5, verse 9.
Eliphaz says basically the same words. He says basically the same words. In Job 5, verse 9. And by the way, that's just something that can help you as a resource in studying the Bible, to look at those cross references. But in Job 5 and verse 9, Eliphaz says he does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Now, the first thing Eliphaz mentioned as a sign of that was the rain. And then in verse 11, he emphasized that God sets on high those who are lowly. He sets on high those that are lowly. Now, he does emphasize that God frustrates the plotting of the shrewd in verses 12 and 14. But here we are in chapter 9. In Job chapter 9, and Job says the same thing. He agrees with the words of Eliphaz. However, he seems to put more emphasis on God using these great things as judgment than Eliphaz did. But God does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. Okay, look at Job 9:10 and look at that word unfathomable. The word unfathomable is from the same root that the word used back in 8:8 was used. This is 8 verse 8, New American Standard. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by our fathers. The word searched or searched out, the same word used here in verse 10, unfathomable. Bildad is speaking, pay attention to the traditional wisdom of the past. We can search man's wisdom. We can search it out. We can examine it. We can trace it out. We can learn something from it, yes. But God's wisdom is unable to even trace. God's wisdom is so far above us. I point to the contrast to point to the greatness, the infinity of God's understanding versus our limited understanding. In verse 11, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. This word pass is used in a couple of significant places in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33, Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "No man can see my face and live." But God does say, "I will make my glory pass by." Exodus 33, verse 22. And then in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The Lord made his glory pass by Moses. Moses could not see God in all his glory, but God passes by to show him a glimpse of his glory. This word is also used in 1 Kings 19 and verse 11 through 13 when the Bible says about Elijah that you go forth and you stand on a mountain, Elijah was told. And when he does that, it says, behold, the Lord was passing by. If God passed by us, he said, I wouldn't see him. And I wouldn't perceive him. We will come back to that in a moment. And so, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him or say to him, what are you doing? You know, to say to someone, you know, like if someone that we never knew, never seen, just walked into this house right now and started taking a piece of furniture and walking out with it, we would say, what are you doing? What are you doing? And we would call that injustice to account. Now, who can do that to God? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar spoke in similar language in Numbers 4 after he had been humbled and God once again restored him to office. And he said, nobody can say this to God in Daniel 4:35. Nobody can restrain God. Nobody can say to God, what are you doing? No one can call God to account. Listen. I know we have the Psalms where people pour out their heart and pour out their grief to God. We do. God is a patient God and a long-suffering God who listens to that. And sometimes even encourages that, we could say. But let me ask you a question. Is God ultimately accountable to us? Or are we accountable to him? Can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Ultimately, we're accountable to him, not the other way around. Not the other way around. And when it seems like, and Job did not have this, but we do. When it seems like God doesn't love us, the cross remains a permanent reminder that he does. And verse 13 says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. Now, we've talked a little bit before about Rahab. This is not spelled the same way in Hebrew as the woman who hid the spies in Joshua 2. But this is the thing that makes it difficult, especially for us as English readers. Because what happens both in Joshua 2 and here, these names are transliterated. They're not translated. They just give the English equivalents of the Hebrew letters. And both the middle letters in their names, they're two different letters, and there are three letters in each, and the middle one is different. And both of them are transliterated with the English letter H. And so that's why you have, you say, you know, why are they picking on poor innocent Rahab who just, you know, who was saved from the destruction of Jericho? Well, that's not the same picture. This Rahab is a monster that appears in Job 26:12. Again, Job 26:12, as well as 9:13. Psalm 87:4, 89:10, and Isaiah 30:7, and Isaiah 51:9. Rahab is a great sea monster who represents Egypt in some of those verses. And God will not turn back his anger. Now, does anyone have a specific question about 5 through 13?
I'm just going to ask, I think it's interesting first to see Job saying, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Because God has already snatched everything from him. Is that the same word, snatched, as in 1:22, where the Lord has taken?
I do not believe so. I do not have detailed notes, but I believe this word snatched is only, it may be only used here, or it may be used one other place, but I think this is a pretty rare word. And I will tell you all if I mess that up and get that wrong, but I do think that it's not the same word that's under discussion. David?
Are you planning on talking about glimpses of Jesus in this?
Yes, okay. Yes,
and
but
I won't steal your thunder.
Yeah, I may want to stop you because I may have a good lesson to preach here. That's one thing. You can question me, you can insult me, you can rebuke me. Please don't preach my points beforehand. So please don't. Well, thank you. But let me just ask you, David, what are you thinking about when you say
that? Well, when I think about the earth shaking and the sun not shining, that happened when Jesus was on the cross.
Okay.
And it caused the centurion to say, surely this was, or truly this was, the Son of God.
Very good point. And that wasn't the one that I thought that would catch you by surprise. So I preach on, brother. But you're right. It is a very good point. Very good point. I want to ask you about this too. This is the one I'm thinking, sometimes we don't think about as quickly as we do that. But no, that's a very good point David makes. Throughout the Old Testament, only God is pictured as trampling the sea.
Doing what?
Trampling the sea, as verse 8 says. He tramples down the waves of the sea. You see expressions like that in Psalm 77:19, for example. That's probably the clearest. And I have several others, but Psalm 77:19. It's God who tramples down the sea. What does that remind you of? Jesus walking on the water. In Matthew 14:22-33, Mark 9, verses or excuse me, Mark 6, verses, it ends at verse 52. I can't remember where that section begins. But it's in Mark 6, around 48 and 49, that Jesus walks on the water. But remember, too, in the account, in Mark, it says in Mark 6, 48 and 49, that Jesus acted as if he would pass them by. God's glory is passing before or by these disciples as he tramples on the sea. The language of Mark 6, I think, emphasizes Jesus fulfilling the words of Job 9. When Jesus walks on the water, and remember too, do they originally perceive who he is? Or they think it's a ghost and they're afraid. And he acts as if he would pass them by. And he says, it is I. Matthew's account of that ends. It says they got into the boat and they worshiped him. They realize at this moment something about his glory. Mark's account ends more emphasizing their hardness of heart and not recognizing before who he was. And Matthew's emphasizes the end. They worship him. Let me just set the limits on that walking on the water in Mark 6. It's Mark 6, 45 through 52. Mark 6, 45 through 52. And I will say too, Jesus answers that cry for a mediator. And how can a man be in the right with God? Never let us take the answer to that question for granted. I think one thing that is such a problem with our world today, where everybody seems to believe they're going to heaven, is we think that God owes it to us. Instead of realizing how horrible our sin is, and God has done something wonderful and awesome to make it possible to answer that question, how can a man be righteous before God? Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? Well, thank you all very much for studying that with us. And Ray, would you want to close us in prayer?
Our Father, we are so thankful to you that you love us and that you're willing to care for us in the many ways that you do. We're thankful for your word and that you have given us a view of who you are and what you would have us to be. Father, we're thankful that we've had this time together to look into your word tonight, and we ask that you might help us to ponder the things that we've studied and that we might use them to improve our service to you and to each other. Father, we would ask that you would be with each of us as we depart, that we might continue to be renewed in our zeal to serve you, and that we might show you to others that we come in contact with, and that one day we might be able to take advantage of that home that you prepared for the faithful. We ask through Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for listening.